the first chapter of the book of Revelation and verses 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. This verse enshrines the most important thing that ever happened in heaven or earth, or ever will happen. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is that which provides the key for creation and for all eternity. It marks the overcoming of evil, sin, suffering, and death. And without it, there is no hope for any one of us, anyone who lives upon the earth, or ever has lived or shall live in this lower scene. No one can offer us any relief whatsoever to the burden of fear or apprehension or the sense of ignorance and darkness concerning human life and its possible future in another and a better world. Nothing else but the resurrection of Christ. There is no certainty about anything. There is no assurance of immortality. There is no certitude that we shall either meet our loved ones again, or that we shall even know them if we ever do meet them. But this great fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and his declaration to John, is of very powerful significance. When he appeared to John, late in the beloved disciple's life in this world, and proclaimed, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. In these words, our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed his own Godhead. No created being could ever say, I am the first and I am the last. That is, I was before all things. I inaugurated everything. And when all is wound up and completed, I shall still be there speaking. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Now Lord Jesus Christ takes these words unto himself, and he says, I am the first and the last. Fear not. He also tells us that he has taken upon himself the whole burden of the human race, and has thereby become the hope of the human race. When he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of the grave and of death. The word hell there is properly translated hell, but our authorized version margin, which was filled up with references by the men who translated this into our speech in the year 1611, they wisely reminded us in the garden, in the margin, that the word hell also means the grave. And it means both, because the grave is the symbol of man's everlasting condemnation. It is a symbol of his hopeless condition. and his inability to rise above death and to conquer death. And so we read the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I have the keys of death and the grave. I only in all creation can raise from the dead. In my hands alone is the solution of all mysteries, of all human problems, and of all human fears, sin and condemnation. I have the keys of hell and of death, and the proof of that is that he rose again from the dead. Let us make no mistake about this, as to what we understand by Christ rising from the dead. It is of the utmost importance that we should be clear in our minds that the tomb was empty. It had no tenant on that first Easter morning. The angel said, he is not here. He is risen. And the disciples entered into the tomb and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Later that same day, he appeared unto them. First to Mary Magdalene, she mourned outside the open tomb with the stone rolled away, and spoke to the one whom she thought was the gardener. She said, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And she begged that she might be shown. If you have taken him away, she said, show me where he lies. And you know the wonderful scene as that dear woman who represented on that first Easter morning you and me, because she was the church, as we could very easily prove, but shall not delay to show this. She was the symbol of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ from that time onward. He addressed her by her personal name, Mary. And she immediately recognized him. Strange that she should not recognize him who knew him so well. Did he rise with a different form from that which went into the grave? No, it was the same body. It was the same substance. And yet not yet in its glorified form. He had already been to paradise in the spirit. For he said to the dying thief, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that was the third day before the resurrection. And now, he appears, having risen from the dead, as an ordinary man who can be mistaken for the gardener. Well, for 40 days this continued, until he was received up into heaven. Because it was neither suitable nor possible that he should converse with men upon the earth in all his immortal glory. They would be smitten dead at the sight. Yet he had to reveal himself to them by many infallible signs after his passion, that they might be able to bear witness to the fact that he had risen from the dead. So that same day he walks with two men, two disciples, on the road to Emmaus going out of Jerusalem. They didn't know him, and yet it was he himself who interrogated them as to their heavy countenance. They said, have you not heard, sir, about what has taken place in Jerusalem this weekend? What things, he asked, to draw out their words. Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, whom we thought would have set up and given the kingdom to Israel. But now he is dead, and this is the third day. And we have heard tidings that he has risen from the dead. Oh, fools, he said, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ thus to have suffered and risen from the dead and so entered into his glory? Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he opened up in all the scriptures, that's the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. And arriving at the inn, he sat down with them. And the meal was spread, and he took the bread, and he broke it in their presence. And they recognized him, and immediately he was received from their sight. He vanished away, he took himself away. In the power of his resurrection, to assume what form he pleased. And even though it was he himself, yet to see to it that their eyes were covered, as were the eyes of Mary Magdalene, that they might not recognize him until the moment came when it was most fitting that he should reveal himself. So everything was measured and weighed and confirmed and established concerning what he ought to do and what he did when he rose from the dead. We are thankful that he did not appear immediately in his glorified body. Or we might have said it wouldn't have mattered anything to us whether the substance of his body lay mouldering in the grave or not. And we would have been grievously mistaken. But now we know that the tomb was empty, and that it was the same body in which he could appear still according to his will and according to the convenience of those 40 days in such form as it pleased him, to prove to them, first of all, this great fact. It is I myself, he said, and not another. Thomas, reach hither thy finger and put it into the holes in my hand. And reach forth thy hand and put it into my side, where the spear wound entered, and be not faithless but believing. You see, it was the same body with the same scars, the marks of crucifixion. And so it will be in heaven, glorified. And we shall see there the marks of our redemption for all eternity in the glorified human form of our Savior Jesus Christ. As Charles Wesley so wonderfully wrote, those dear tokens of his passion still his dazzling body bears. Cause of endless exultation to his ransomed worshippers. With what rapture gaze we on those glorious stars. And John tells us in Revelation, he said, I saw in the midst of the throne a lamb as it had been slain. Have we any remaining doubts as to the nature of the resurrection? The very body that was in the grave is upon the throne with all the implications and proofs that he retains that human nature which he took upon himself in the womb of the Virgin and was seen in the manger bed. And nestling to a maiden's bosom, helpless, frail, and weak, in the arms of that humanity which he came to redeem. Have we any remaining doubts but that same body is in heaven, bearing the same marks of identity? But now, infinitely exalted over its poor earthly condition, in that his very human substance is transmuted into eternal immortality, glory, majesty, and praise. And so shall we be, if we are his, if we are part and parcel of his triumph in that great redemption day, when the very creation itself shall rejoice, which now waits patiently for the manifestation of the sons of God. The redemption of the body, Paul calls it. When the glory which he bears, we shall bear too. For as he is the head of the mystical body, the church, and the body is his, so like unto his own glorious body shall we appear in that day. The Apostle John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. That means we cannot even conceive the glory of that destiny which awaits the people of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Nobody can describe it. Nobody can adequately present it. It shall be far above and beyond our greatest dreams. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Are we yet satisfied, dear friends, that the early church was right in putting into its creed these simple words, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. This indeed is the pledge of our continuity. We shall be the same people in the next world as we are now. We shall lose nothing of our personality, nor shall our departed friends. And those who sleep in Jesus shall be raised with us. And all the dead shall be raised, but in particular, we think of those who are redeemed and who are part and parcel of the eternal triumph of Christ, which he has redeemed, a great multitude which no man can number, of every kindred, tongue, tribe and nation, who shall in that day be his glorious church, complete, and surround the throne and ascribe worthiness and praise to the Lamb. I think we would be well advised to get busy down here below about singing his praises and get our hearts attuned to that which shall be in that glorious day. If we speak to anyone this morning in whom the name of Christ evokes no feeling or disposition of high exaltation, I greatly fear that we have entered only a very little way, if at all, into the mystery of glorious redemption. Think just for one moment of these words of the Saviour. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of the grave. And think of that mighty prerogative of his. He holds in his hand the mystery at his disposition, life and death, the grave and all that lies beyond. His and his alone is the power, the privilege, the prerogative. He is the Eternal One, come down in human form and in true human nature, and uniting in one person the human and the divine, that we might in redemption be united with God for all eternity and be capable of bearing the divine glory and enjoying forever that glory, that destiny, which God originally intended in creation. Without sin, without further possibility of fall, untroubled by any unsanctified thought, made perfect in his likeness, and capable of enjoying God in Christ forever and forever. Is this not worth talking about? Are we satisfied yet that this is the truth? Well, let us consider the contrast for a few minutes. Let us remember the circumstances in which Christ revealed himself to John. Now, this was not 40 days after the resurrection when John last stood with the Savior on the Mount of the Ascension. And while the Lord conversed with the apostles, he was lifted up and received from their sight in a mysterious cloud of glory. And they saw him no more. That was 40 days after the resurrection from the dead. And this now is 40 years on from the resurrection. And the church had now been in existence for 40 years when John wrote the epistle to the book of the Revelation at the dictation of Christ himself, who sent by his angel and revealed it unto his servant John, what should befall his church in all her long history and pilgrimage for 2,000 years through this world. And beloved friends, in case you have any other ideas upon the matter concerning the book of Revelation, as to whether it is for the church at all, and there are good people who have great difficulty upon this point, and they are fully persuaded that the book of Revelation hasn't even begun to be fulfilled yet, well, so let it be. And if you are of that mind, all that I would say is that you should give due weight to these words in the fourth verse of our chapter. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now it is common to ascribe at the beginning of books of this nature in particular, those to whom the book is directed, and for whom it is written, for whose instruction, comfort, strength, enlightenment. And John says, I'm writing this book for you and to you, the seven churches which are in Asia. And seven is the mystic number signifying completeness. And although the churches in Asia were mentioned to whom John last administered before the time of his exile, which was the time of writing this book, under the reign of the brutal Roman Emperor Domitian, who was the first Gentile who ever rose up in Rome or anywhere else to destroy utterly the entire church of our Lord Jesus Christ, something which Nero never attempted, one of his predecessors. It was reserved for this man to come into open collision with the kingdom of Christ and think to destroy it. And for this reason, John was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And John writes it to the seven churches from which he was cruelly separated, to whom he had ministered for so long on the continent of Asia, not very far away from the island where he was imprisoned at the age of something approaching 100 years old. And by the seven churches, he didn't mean that the book of Revelation was just written for those who happened to be alive then. And the very places, with about one exception, are completely obliterated from the map of Asia and are scarcely to be identified today except in their colossal ruins. No, it was not to these churches he wrote. It was to the sevenfold church which they signify. And that means you good people that is it Fairfield here tonight? Today? It's a very memorable word or name, that name Fairfield, because it's a district in Liverpool where I was married and lived for quite a number of years in the opening days of my married life. Fairfield, it is Fairfield, isn't it, brother? Yes, I thought it was, and it has very tender associations, as you may guess for me. Well, the book was written for you. You don't find that name, your name, in this list, but inasmuch as it was the sevenfold church. Oh, say some, but I'm not absolutely persuaded, really, that you've any right to take these churches which then existed and say that they represent us. Well, then, let me just tell you one thing. I'm sure you'll be absolutely satisfied when I tell you that when John sees this symbolic vision of the Savior in all his mediatorial glory on the throne of God, he sees him in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. And in his right hand, he holds seven stars. Now, there aren't any candlesticks in heaven, and there aren't even any stars in heaven either. That belongs to this lower world. What John saw was something which was symbolic. Of course it was. And we are told that the seven candlesticks are the seven churches, and the seven stars which Christ holds in his right hand are the angels of the seven churches. That is the ministry, the power, the authority, the rule which belongs to Christ alone and which he directs right throughout history for the blessing and comfort of his people. Now we are satisfied, aren't we, that the book is for us, every word in it. It belongs to the sevenfold church because sure it is that Christ didn't simply move in the midst of seven long-forgotten churches somewhere in the region of Asia Minor, which didn't survive all that long after this book was written. No, no, Christ only moves in the midst of the universal church, his candlesticks, in a dark and evil world. The book is for you. All the consolations are for you. And therefore we may use these words freely. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. And in brief, this is the picture that we have. The church was entering in the reign of the Emperor Domitian into that long period of time in which, in conflict with the power of this world, she would be, so far as earthly things were concerned, at the mercy of the power of evil. She would be harried and slain. She would be slaughtered and martyred. The saints under the altar who had suffered under blood for Christ's dear sake would cry out, "How long, O Lord, till thou dost avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the face of the earth?" And the entire book of Revelation was written as the answer to their cry and the explanation of the mystery of their sufferings. And do we suffer today? Yes, indeed we do. We all look fine, at least the ladies do, in their Easter dresses, How glad we drab men are to see something of the beauty and the grace that can be amongst us. I'm sure the men appreciate it very much. It'd be hardly fitting if we came out in similar glowing colours. But we are glad that it is so. It may be, as we look at each other, we may say, well, nobody here is suffering. We're living in days of comparative prosperity, and in comparison with our forefathers, of comparative ease too. We may complain a bit about our lot and about the government. It's our privilege to grumble and complain. At least they always say it's an Englishman's privilege, and right well he avails himself of it. He's a great grumbler and complainer against governments and things like that. I suppose that you're more or less the same too, and with a certain amount of cause. But when all is said and done, this is not how we suffer. There are those who've been bereaved. There are those with broken marriages. There are children without parents and parents without children. There's tragedy stalking our footsteps day by day. The devil doesn't leave us alone. We are anxious about some loved one who has got some fatal disease. We see them fading away before our eyes. There are those here, maybe in advanced life, who find they have no assurance concerning things to come. And what will happen in that quickly coming day when we shall say our last farewells and close our eyes upon the life of this world? We are an oppressed and afflicted race. We are not permitted in this world to go very far without faith and patience being tried to the very foundation. Sometimes we wonder where God is, what he's about. But I heard a great voice behind me saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And I looked, says John, and I saw there one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, his head and his hairs white as wool, his eternity, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his high priesthood, who is the high priest of all creation and the mediator between heaven and earth. The sword appearing from his mouth, that is the sword with which he smites the nations and has absolute control over all evil. And it is only tolerated because it becomes the servant of providence to break down human pride and to prepare his people for the eternal rest that is to be. And when we are troubled and tried, we lift up our eyes. We don't see as John saw, because he saw for you and for me, and it does not need to be repeated. But in the hour of the greatest crisis in your life, dear Christian, remember this, that voice as a trumpet is still sounding, and so near that you could put your hand behind you and touch his very imperial garment. He is there in majestic and glorious control. And all is well. And he says, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And have the keys of hell and of death. O glorious Saviour and Redeemer. Shall I doubt when thou art about? Thou dost permit me to shed tears of sorrow. The pangs sometimes grip my heart. For I have but to lift up my eyes to behold thee, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And he is who is in control of all things, is my God and Saviour, my Redeemer, Shepherd, Husband, Friend. I commend him to you. In his glorious name. Amen.